We want to continue our verse-by-verse study of the Hall of Fame of Faith from Hebrews chapter 11 as we consider, during this session, by faith, Joseph. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. What is the one word that is repeated and resonates throughout this entire chapter? It is the word faith. Verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, by faith Sarah. Verse 17, by faith Abraham. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. Verse 21, by faith Jacob. Verse 22, by faith Joseph. And on we could go. In fact, the key verse of this entire chapter is found in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, faith is simply trusting. Simply taking God at His word, judging Him faithful who has promised. And the value of one's faith always lies in its object of faith. That is true for not only salvation, that is true for each and every day of your Christian life until the day in which your faith will be sight, as absent from the body will be present with the Lord. Joseph was justified before God by faith in the Lord, apart from law, rituals, or works, just as all individuals are, whether in the Old or New Testament. It's just that with further revelation, we know that that Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He died for our sins and rose again, and that is what embodied the gospel of grace in our day. And then Joseph repeatedly walked by faith during the trials and hardships of life. And even at the end of his life, we see him exercising faith in the character and in the promises of God so that verse 22 says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And this verse was designed to encourage these Hebrew Christians to keep on keeping on amidst tremendous pressure and persecution by Jewish family and friends. So that some of these believers, or in light of the fact that some of these believers were in danger of caving in and going back to Judaism with its defunct priesthood, with its defunct blood sacrifices, with its defunct temple, which was still in existence when this book was written. For all of that became defunct when Jesus Christ died for our sins as the last sacrifice for sins forever. And God tore the temple veil from top to bottom, canning the whole Levitical system. And these Hebrew Christians had been saved out of that system. And now the appeal is, don't go back. Go on, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Don't go back to the camp of Judaism, but go forth to Jesus Christ outside the camp, chapter 13 will tell us, bearing His reproach. As we think of what these believers were going through, we recognize that the plan of God relative to our own salvation is in three tenses or stages. We recognize that for them it began by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing He is God who became a man, believing He died on the cross for their sins, past, present, and future. He cried out, as it were, "It is finished." And as a result, on the third day He rose again and offered salvation as a gift to any who would put their faith in Him alone. For this man, Jesus Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Father. And you know, being raised Roman Catholic and being involved in many masses, I was an altar boy and a scripture reader, all that. I'd always watch the priest and he was never done. There was always another bloodless sacrifice of the Mass. And I never understood why Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated because His work regarding payment for sin is done. I didn't need another sacrifice. I didn't need a priest. I didn't need a Mass. I had a Savior who had died for my sins and rose again. And the day I understood it was finished, it made sense to me that it had to be a gift. For if Christ did it all, there was nothing left for me or the church or the sacraments to accomplish. As Christ died for all sin, for all time, for all men, and provided for me, outside of me and in spite of me, a provision for my sin by which my sin had been paid in full. And there was nothing left to do. I couldn't even tip the waiter. And God offered to me salvation as a gift like He offered to you. And the moment you transferred your faith from a church, a religion, your works, some experience, and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, at that moment you were justified before God. You were declared righteous. You were forgiven. A home in heaven was secured. You became the recipient, present tense, of eternal life. And you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, now you are going to heaven, not because you earned it or deserved it, but because it was by the grace of God, and you are going to heaven, as it were, on Christ's coattails, on His apron strings, based on who He is and what He did, not what you did. And that is what had happened to these Hebrew Christians. That entered them into phase two, or stage two, or second tense, in which now God wanted to save them from the power of sin and wanted to produce in their life the fruit of the Spirit and mature them into Christ's likeness in anticipation of the day that they would go home to be with the Lord either by death or by rapture in light of the wonderful promises of God. And you see, you live the Christian life the very same way you get saved, by grace, through faith in the Lord, apart from law, ritual, and work. And in the second tense of salvation here, God is offering to us what is sometimes called the faith rest life. In fact, it's Hebrews chapter 4 where He talks about the faith rest life. Let's go back there for a quick moment. And this is all in light of the failure of the Exodus generation in chapter 3. That were redeemed by the blood, came out of Egypt, came to Kadesh Barnea, made a decision to walk by sight and not by faith, and as a result, for 40 years they died in the wilderness. And He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest," notice His rest, it's not yours, it's His, He provided it, "let us fear, not with shaking in our boots fear, but let us take seriously what God is saying here, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel," what gospel? The gospel of His rest in this context, "was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them." Why? "Not being mixed with faith in those who heard." Now why is He telling them this? Because they were in danger of doing the same thing. And God had provided by His grace all that was needed for them to be successful in the Christian life. Do you realize in the faith-rest life, God wants to carry your burdens. God wants to direct your path. God wants to fight your battles. God wants to enable you for service. God wants to give you grace for every trial. The question is, will you trust Him and His promises? Or will you try to help him out? Or will you walk in unbelief? Or will you have to do it your way? And that's why as we drop down in this passage, we pick it up in verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his own works as God did from his. See, part of the problem we have is we're always trying to help God out. Let us therefore, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, which was really unbelief. So there is a warning here to these Hebrew Christians. That's why I go to chapter 6 now, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, maturity. Let us go on. Let us not go back. Let us go on. Now go to chapter 13 with me. As we're going to see this forthcoming. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals in the Old Testament, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp of Judaism, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And that's what we keep reading about. They look forward to a city, and because they walked by faith, that promise of the future became such a reality in the present that it motivated them and directed them and moved them on in this walk of faith. And that is what we're going to see tonight when it came to the life of Joseph as well. As I think of that, turn with me now to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Now, the story of Joseph is one of my favorite stories of the Bible. And permit me tonight to touch upon some of the highlights in this man's walk of faith, which culminated in this New Testament commentary here in Hebrews 11 about his Old Testament life. And to put the story of Joseph into its historical setting, keep in mind that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are all about the early history of the human race. And it all centers around four events. The four events are creation, fall, flood, and tower. Tower of Babel. Creation, fall, flood, tower. Can you say that with me? Wait a second. Wait, just, okay. Creation,
fall, flood, tower.
Very quick learners. Very good. Now, how long a period of time does Genesis 1 through 11 cover? Well, approximately about 2,000 years. And that's the first half of the book. But the second half of the book of Genesis deals with the early history of the family of Abraham. And it centers around four men. And again, very easy to remember. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Can you say those four together? Abraham,
Isaac,
Jacob, Joseph. Four events. Fall. Creation, four men,
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph.
Very good. And that covers approximately 480 years. With the largest portion in the whole of Genesis given over to which of the four men? Joseph. Now you might be thinking, why is the lineage of Abraham emphasized and explained? It is because Jesus Christ would come through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you, Abraham, will all the nations of the family of the earth be blessed. But also because the rest of the human history would be forever affected by the Abrahamic covenant. The unconditional promises that God made to Abraham and his physical seed involved this covenant called the Abrahamic covenant. And kind of spin-offs of this, again, are the land covenant and then the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, in contrast to the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. The others are unconditional. And that's why when Christ came in his first coming, he offered to the Jews their king and their kingdom. But they rejected him. He was crucified. And as a result, through his death, he provided salvation for all, as we now live in this age of grace, as Christ is now building the church. But once the church is gone, the whole focus turns back on fulfilling those promises made to Israel, which will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom. And keep in mind, consistent with what we're learning in Hebrews 11, that when God makes a promise, he keeps a promise. That's true of the promises of God towards Israel. That's true of the promises of God for you and me. And that's true regarding the promises of God for Joseph, as we will see tonight. Thus, the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis are devoted to the story of Joseph. So why is there so much space given over to Joseph in the book of Genesis? And it is because this story provides historically an explanation of how God preserves his earthly people, Israel. Remember, he says, I will bless them that bless Israel, and I will curse them that curses Israel. And why must God preserve his earthly chosen people? Because he promised to. And because how could the Messiah come through the seed of Abraham if there is no seed of Abraham still in existence? But in addition, we'll observe in this story the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, and the faithfulness of God, which served as a real encouragement to others. It served as an encouragement to the Jews for centuries. And by the way, it serves as an encouragement to you and me as well. And God knows we need encouragement. And that's why one of the purposes of the Old Testament as it relates to us today, according to Romans 15, verse 4, is for whatever things were written before in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In addition, the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to write in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture, including the Old Testament, including the story of Joseph, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And while we must rightly divide the word of truth, while we must distinguish Israel and the church, law versus grace and so forth, on the other hand, there are some permanent or transdispensational principles that weave itself through the entirety of the Word of God. And so let God encourage you tonight through the story of Joseph. Let God comfort you tonight through the story of Joseph. Let God encourage you to faith rest in the character of God and the trials and challenges of life as he has made great and precious promises to you. And what is he waiting for you to do? To mix them with faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, as we work our way through the story of Joseph, we don't have time, obviously, to cover every detail. But the first lesson in walking by faith that I believe we can learn from the story of Joseph is this. By faith, the grace of God can enable you to rise above a messed up home. Now, you probably don't know what one of those are like, but you've heard about it, right? Someone has said dysfunctional families, it's hard to see what's going on when you're inside one. Messed up homes, so true in our day. where we have the feminizing of men and the masculizing of women with children who determine their gender supposedly by how they feel that day instead of the genetic equipment they're born with. Dysfunctional families. Some cases ravaged by divorce. Physical and sexual abuse. And on we go. The nuclear family by God's design that involves a male husband and a female wife who marry for a lifetime and have children as a heritage and a legacy of faith is becoming hard to find. In fact, you know, Mark Danielson, I can talk about him since he's not here. Mark, you know, he's 55, and he and his wife, Cindy, have just adopted a 10-year-old. A 10-year-old, I think he told me in the last 3 years, has been in three foster homes and two orphanages. And this summer, this girl got saved. And the Lord is doing an incredible work in her life because she is dealing with the consequences of decisions that others have made for her. And yet, by faith, the grace of God can enable you to rise above a messed up home. And remember, Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. That build it, or who build it? By the way, do you believe that? Save kids raised in Christian homes. Save kids who are, as teens or later on, go after the world. Sometimes get married to an unbeliever, and they think their love is just going to see them through all mountains and valleys. What movie have you been watching? Maybe you came from or are part of a dysfunctional family. Is there any hope? Are you a victim with no way of escape? Remember that Joseph's family involved his father, Jacob, who was passive and a very inconsistent dad. Four different mothers, Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah and Rachel, all in the same household, and 12 boys. Wow. I bet the toilet lid was never down. And there goes the family tree right here. Here's Leah, right here. And from Leah came Reuben and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then Zilpah, from her came Gad and Asher. And then Rachel came Joseph and eventually Benjamin. And then from Bilhah came Dan and Naphtali. And these sons, for the most part, were rascals, like their dad Jacob, as the fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree. And keep in mind that though children generally repeat the sins of their parents, you as a believer in Christ are not a victim, and the cycle can be broken by God's grace. Joseph will prove this, as Joseph will be a faithful son, an honest son, a dependable son, a trusting son, a boy, and a man with real integrity, unlike his brothers and even dad. But how about you? Are you going to keep using your past as an excuse? You need to quit using your upbringing as an excuse for the decisions you're making now. You need to quit using your home and your parents and your siblings as an excuse. You need to take responsibility for the choices you are making. In fact, sometimes I talk to teenagers and they will say this, "Well, I don't want to serve the Lord because if you knew what was going on in my home, da, 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 da." And I say to them this, I'm not excusing your home, but I'll tell you this. If you know enough of what's going on in your home and what's wrong with it, you know enough to do the right thing. And God's going to hold you responsible, whether you will respond or you will react. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior tonight, you're not a victim, but a victor in Christ. For Romans 3:8-37 states, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." That is your position in Christ. That is the reality as far as God is concerned. And When you embrace by faith your identity in Christ, you may have been victimized, but you will not view yourself as a victim, but a conqueror. How? Through Him, Jesus Christ, who loved us. And He proved that at the cross. And though your culture may approve of your sins, or that of your family, God does not. God does not. And He has made forgiveness and deliverance available to you. Just because the law says it's legal, God may say it's immoral. Just because the culture calls it sexual freedom, God may call it sinful bondage. Just because it may be politically correct doesn't mean it's biblically correct. And yet, because it's a sin, it is forgivable. And because it is a sin, it is deliverable. If you're willing to avail yourself to the grace of God. And that is why Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 say this: to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted, where? In the Beloved. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Notice redemption. Notice forgiveness. Notice accepted. Where? In the Beloved. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God accepts you like He accepts His Son because you're in Him. God redeems you because His Son shed His blood for you. God forgives you the moment you put your faith in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away positionally. Behold, all things have become new positionally. For you were in Adam, but through faith in Christ, God has now put you in union with Jesus Christ, so that as a result, you are co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen in Him. You're a brand new creation in Him. And forgiveness is not only available for the unsaved through faith in Christ, but even as believers in our walk with the Lord, when we sin against the Lord, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is not the key to the Christian life. The key is living by faith in Christ as your life in light of your identity in Him. But this is a part of the Christian life when necessary. And when this happens and we sin against the Lord, Philippians 3, 13 and 14 does remind us, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why in our Christian walk, as we walk by faith, we need to keep looking to Jesus. One of the problems believers have is they're always looking back at their goof-ups. Now, if someone's walking and they're always looking back, what are they going to do? They're going to stumble into this. They're going to fall into that. That's not how you walk. You learn from the path, but you don't live in the path, and you keep looking to Jesus Christ. You keep walking by faith. And you remember this. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope where? In my spiritual batting average? No, in Him. And God is willing by His grace to save you just as you are, but He doesn't want to leave you just as you are, but He's willing to work with you right where you're at. And that's exactly what we see in the story of Joseph. How by faith, the grace of God can enable you to rise above a messed up home. He did it with Joseph. He can do it with you. But secondly, we learn by faith, the faithfulness of God can sustain you when dealing with the hatred and bitterness of others. By faith, the faithfulness of God can sustain you when dealing with the hatred and bitterness of others. Verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. You see, Joseph is a faithful son. And he was given responsibility by his dad to have some supervisor role over his older brothers. Now, you can imagine if you were older brothers how you would love that, right? And yet he did that because he could trust Joseph. He couldn't trust them. And he came back and gave an accurate report, but unfortunately for them, it was a bad report. In fact, his brothers must have been very wicked. This isn't some tattletale situation. This was his responsibility to give a report back to his dad, and he was faithful in doing that. And Joseph was Jacob's favorite, resulting in some special treatment and sibling hatred. For we read in verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors." And so we see this favoritism that is present, and it's demonstrated visibly by this coat of many colors. This was a coat worn by royalty. This showed his authority. This reflected Jacob's favoritism. By the way, was any of this Joseph's fault? Well, no. He didn't ask for it. And his brothers could have responded by faith and trusted the Lord in the situation, or took heed to themselves, but instead of responding by faith, they react in the flesh. And as a result, they hate him. They hate him. And in fact, every time they saw him in that coat, it just brought it all back to the surface. Because you know, a lot of times, people that are hateful and bitter, it's right under the surface. All it takes is a little jiggle of the table. There it is. And so he was hated by his own brothers. And with hatred comes bitterness and a boatload of other issues. Someone has said bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. By the way, have you been drinking any poison lately? Here's this older man saying, "My hate has turned my life into hell." And that is why the writer of Hebrews reminds us, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And I am convinced from the study of the Word of God that bitterness really boils down to two issues: unbelief towards God and unforgiveness towards others. And people get bitter because they're disappointed, they had expectations, things didn't turn out the way they did, they didn't factor in the curse, sinful decisions by others and so forth, and so they become bitter towards God, or someone did something to them, and they do not forgive that person. In fact, they keep running through the video of their mind, what they did. In fact, every time they run it through, that person gets worse and they get more innocent. You can imagine, every time they saw him coming with that robe, so how is Joseph going to get through this? Well, to encourage Joseph for the trials that lay ahead, God gave Joseph two dreams to reveal his future plan and promises for his life. Two dreams. Dream number one is found in verses 5 through 8. Now, Joseph had a dream. Can you imagine? I have a dream. You've heard that before? And he told it to his brothers. I'm sure they loved that. And they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Doesn't that warm their hearts, right? Now remember, there are times, especially in the Old Testament, when God spoke by way of divine revelation through dreams. And this is the case. In fact, Joseph would believe these dreams, and as we've been seeing in Hebrews 11, in light of the plan of God and the promises of God in the future, those promises would become so real to him in the present that it would allow him to get through the trials he's going to go through. Did his brothers understand the dream? Of course. Verse 8, and his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They hated him even more. Three times already in the passage it tells us they hated him. And we know from the lips of the Lord Jesus, when you hate someone in your heart, it's the equivalent of murder, and in fact, they will almost get there. Irrational hatred cannot be appeased by rational discussion. That's like dealing with carnal believers sometimes. My pastor used to say, in light of the proverb about when you come to a house, as it were, and he would say, I'd go to a carnal believer's house, and I'm about to go in, and I know what I'm going to deal with, and some bear robbed of her cubs are over there, he would say, take the bear! Because he knew how difficult it was at times to deal with carnal believers. And then there was dream number 2 in verses 9 through 11. And we read in verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And how did they react? Verse 10. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Did they understand the dream? Yes. Is it going to come true? Yes. Because this is a dream that came from God. This wasn't an issue like today when someone eats too much pizza before they go to bed and see Jesus at the foot of the bed. I mean, this isn't that kind of deal. Verse 11, and his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. He just kind of filed it, as it were, for later use. And by the way, we know from Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and following, that this is in reference to Israel, and this is exactly what's going to come to pass. And this will be a point of reference even in the book of Revelation. So what can you learn from this? You can learn again, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Joseph is going to get through this because he's walking by faith. He's looking at the character of God. He's going to remember these dreams and the truths that he knows about God. And if you are faithful and promoted by the Lord, you need to be prepared to encounter jealous hatred from others. It's going to happen. Verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his fathers kept the matter in mind. Verse 12, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Now that's pretty incredible, I think. Immediate submission without talking back. By the way, he's a 17-year-old. You know what I mean? He's going to go 60 miles north. It's dangerous. He knew his brothers hated him, yet he offers no resistance. Why? Perhaps because children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But even more than that, he's walking by faith because he knows the promise, the plan of God. And therefore, he believes he's going to be divinely protected. Verse 14. Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "Well, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "Well, they've departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, if you were wanting to get out of this, this would have been an easy way out, right? Don't ask anybody, where did they go? Just go back to Jacob. "You know, I went there, they weren't there. I did what you wanted." Oh no, not Joseph. Verse 18. "Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." Wow. Sin unchecked may begin with a mental attitude, but it doesn't stop there. It will eventually result in verbal sins or sins of action. And that is why the battle for the Christian life happens right between your ears. It's what you're thinking. It's how you're responding to the Lord. And even at times, reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God and yielding to the Lord in these situations. Verse 19. "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming.'" You see what they're still ticked about? And some people will dislike you due to your convictions on the Word of God. They might dislike you due to your faithfulness. Comes with the territory. In fact, it's a badge of honor. In fact, I'm told that Spurgeon years ago at times got really discouraged. He'd be laying in bed, and his wife actually put like a banner up on the ceiling that says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kind of manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Now that's a divine viewpoint on that situation. "The dreamer's coming," verse 20. "Come therefore, let us now kill him, cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." And again, we have a deceptive cover-up here. Lying here. And so often with sin comes lying, doesn't it? I mean, teenagers lie a lot. Have you noticed? I don't know why that, even Christian teenagers lie at times. But usually they lie to cover their tracks in some other area. And when someone's going through an affair, for example, you will see deceit and lies going on all the time. Comes with the territory. And again, the dreams are mentioned here. Verse 21. "But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" That's what he was hoping to accomplish by this optional plan. And though Reuben had a conscience, he truly lacked backbone. He had the backbone of a jellyfish. He was a spineless chameleon. In fact, years later, Jacob would say of him that he's unstable as water. You know any believers like that? Instead of speaking the truth right here, instead of confronting the situation, he tries an end run. Verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. First thing mentioned. The tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him, cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. They wanted to kill their own brother. They stripped him of his tunic. They threw him in a pit. And then, what's incredible, verse 25, they sat down to eat a meal. I wonder if they thanked the Lord for their food. Talk about a hardened situation. And just shows how hard they are. Most people in that situation, there'd be no appetite. And yet they're eating, they have no sense of guilt, no sense of remorse. They've hardened their heart because that's what bitterness and hatred does. So where is the Lord in all of this? Does He know what's going on? Does He care? Yes. He's watching it all. And how is God yet providential in all of this? Verse 25. Excuse me. Yes, verse 25. They sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Do you think that just happened by accident? Or by divine appointment? Verse 26, so Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. He said, okay, we're going to do that. Can you imagine having brothers that want to throw you in the pit, want to kill you, and instead sell you off to some Ishmaelite caravan to be sold into slavery in Egypt? Now we are reminded, as we think of this, of the sovereignty of God yet. God is still on the throne. We're not sure how it's all going to work out, but you walk by faith, not by sight. And you remember that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And by the way, God does like cliffhangers. Remember the Red Sea? And so here they are, striking up a deal in order to sell their brother into slavery. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat the meal. Again, they saw, they made the deal. Verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. 20 shekels of silver, only 2 shekels per brother. That's all he was worth. By the way, we know if you go to chapter 42 for just a real quick moment, verse 21, something that happened that we find out later. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, his distress has come upon us. Joseph didn't stay quiet in this. He pleaded with them. Oh, don't kill me. Don't sell me. You're my brothers. And on and on. And that they went ahead anyhow and did it. Verse 29. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. Chapter 37. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? Your son, not my brother. Do you know if it's your son's?" And they're lying through their teeth. Liar, liar, pants on fire, right? Remember that saying? No, you don't remember that. Wow. Verse 33, and he recognized it and said, "It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Wow. Was God still in control, though? Is God still on the throne? God still have a plan? Will God still fulfill his promises? Verse 36, "Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard." You see, as we think of the lie that they told to Jacob, when you sin against the Lord, you can either confess it or cover it, and they're covering it. And they came up with this scheme about dipping the tunic in blood and making it look like he was killed by an animal. And you know what? Jacob bought it, but the Lord didn't buy it. The Lord knew the truth. The Lord knew what really happened. And you see, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And that's true then, and that's true now too. And that is why in every trial, you can either respond by faith to the character of God, plan of God, promises of God, or you can react after the flesh. And we're really good at reacting and we're really bad at responding by nature. And God has to teach us this. He has to teach us to walk by faith and to trust the Lord in our lives. And so from Joseph's walk of faith in the character and promises of God, we have learned so far how by faith the grace of God can enable you to rise above a messed up home. Do you believe that? And by faith, the faithfulness of God can sustain you when dealing with the hatred and bitterness of others. And you know what's incredible as I read this story? Is we are ever prone to identify with Joseph when we're probably more like his brothers. And should be taking heed to ourselves. Is bitterness poisoning your life? You have to, you know, when I tell people, I want you to just stop and think for 10 seconds. Can you think of someone you might be bitter towards? It only takes 10 seconds or less. Someone who did you wrong. Someone who said something about you. In fact, I said something to someone here in the last couple of days. You know, all the things that are said about me, even online, or even around here, if half of them were true, I'd leave the church. Those are all tests of love and whether I'm going to rely on the Lord. And they refine me. And it's not as though some criticisms aren't legitimate at times. I mean, mercy. You want to know some of my faults? Ask me. You're not happy enough? Ask my wife. We are what we are by the grace of God. In fact, you know, I shared with someone today, you know, if you sit under my teaching, for example, for 10 years, you would have heard me speak millions of words. And yet some people hang me on one sentence. And if I did that to them, they would say, "Where's the grace?" And I'm thinking, how about the other way? You know? So what sustained Joseph through this? He knew the plan of God. He knew the promise of God. And that became more real to him than the situation that he was going through. And he was able to respond by faith in the situation because he trusted in the Lord. Now, how about your trials? How about your situation? And how about how are we going to get through the rest of this story in the next message? We walk by faith, not by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and the opportunity to look into it here, Father, and we are just so very grateful that you have given us exceeding great and precious promises in light of your character so that we could walk by faith and trust you. And we thank you so much. And speak to every heart as you see the need. For those who are bitter, remind them to let all bitterness be put away from them by trusting you and forgiving others. Remind them that they're products of grace themselves. And thank you that faith in you and your promises is never misplaced. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name.